It is a beautiful day, and it would be a great day still if the Lord would intervene today and sound the trumpet and take us up out of here. It would be a marvelous day. I would have you join me in the scriptures to begin with at 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Suffering and pain in the sovereign providence of God. I would remind you as we begin that providential suffering in peace begins first of all, first. It's important that you don't lose track of the format. But it begins with an apprehension of His presence. If suffering, when it occurs, is to be suffered in peace, it must begin with an apprehension of His, God's presence. He dwells within the believer. And secondly, that the sufferings are ours by His appointment. By His appointment. No such thing as random happenings or inexplainable circumstance. And that being true, they are endured with patience as we meditate on, thirdly, His awareness of our plight. His awareness of it. Scriptures are very clear. And ought to be taken literally and bringing about great comfort. And lastly, providential suffering and peace may be accomplished that we have the assurance of His accompaniment in it all, every step of the way. And there's a difference between His presence and His accompanying. Presence may be seen that on the bed of affliction you may have your best, most dearest friend sitting beside you in your presence. But God not only does that, but He accompanies you in the sense that He's able to enter into the depth of your sufferings like your best friend can't. While in your presence. He's able to go with you. Literally go with you through the valley. So I have you at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I believe that there was in weeks past a mention to you about this. The nature of suffering oftentimes becomes spectacle-like. Making for good theater. And I want to remind you. As a point of review, as we look at these verses, it goes to the rationale. What does God have in mind when He would appoint our sufferings, as He oftentimes is known to do? We see in the ninth verse, chapter 4, Paul has already said we are troubled on every side, but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Don't forget that part. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. And again, please note this phrase, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day and for the opportunity to be together this morning. Direct our attention by thy gracious Spirit into the Word. Think your thoughts in our heart. Help us, Lord, to come to conclusions that you would draw. Increase our faith and our trust. And increase, O God, our desire for our heavenly home. Help us, Lord, to reckon the truth of the matter. We are just pilgrims passing through this earth. And awaiting us, eye has not yet seen, but you have promised certain specific things. We rest upon your word. We thank you for it and ask, Lord, for your mercy in it all. For Jesus' sake, amen. When we, as we get underway this morning, someone said, an anonymous source, that anxiety springs from the desire that things should happen to us as we wish rather than as God wills. Anxiety springs from that. And the scriptures teach us a lesson on contentment. On contentment. The author of that verse instructs us this way: be content with such things as you have. So as you sit this morning in various states, and I think I can be assured of this, various states of disrepair, okay, in some degree or another, no matter your age, you sit here this morning in some state of disrepair. Incremental, thank God, but sometimes it comes all of a sudden. And so the author of Scripture teaches us again, be content with such things as you have. What do you have as you sit here this morning? Well, the Lord Jesus assures us in that same reference in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you, never, nor forsake you. Never do it. And so, one thing we are sure we have, no matter the circumstance or the degree of disrepair that you experience this morning, is you have with you a God who has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. You have that if you have nothing else. And you have his assurance that he will never leave you. Never. He will never leave you. No matter how dark the day, the believer has with him the one who knows all about the difficulty. And it is said also in the scriptures that he will never permit us to be tested above that which we are able. You know what amazes me? Is how deep for many people the testings are. Sometimes as you observe, you wonder, and maybe like myself, I say, I don't know if I could endure that test with the same dignity or grace that that person manifests. Don't know that I could. And yet we have that promise in the scriptures that he will not permit us to be tested above that which we are able. So again, I quote an anonymous source. I have no idea who said it, but it's true, seems to me. True contentment is a state of faith, not a frame of mind. Now think about that. True contentment is a state of faith, not a frame of mind. Sometimes it has been observed that the most miserable people are those who have the most, the things that we would like to have a little taste of, thinking that we would be more content if we could. And while on the other side of that, some of the people who are the most gracious, humble people are the people who have next to nothing except they have Christ. Have Christ. Long time ago, and here's one of those tests that I don't know that I could endure with any grace or dignity. Inasmuch and given as much as I am, I love to sit down and eat. I love to do this. It's one of my favorite pastimes. I get to thinking sometimes how boring life would be if you couldn't eat. You know? And I'm not talking about the brief temporary bouts with nausea that everybody has from time to time where you just don't feel like doing much more than a saltine and a little drink of tea. I'm talking about not being able to eat well. That would disturb me. So, well, wherein there is the test? It reminds me of something I read a long time ago about this elderly, godly woman. One of the most gracious persons by reputation that this community had ever known. No matter where you saw her, she was always noted for her very, very sincere smile, oftentimes breaking into a grin that could never, once you saw it, never forget it. Never forget the grin. Every time people saw her, pass her on the street, she would wave and she would smile. Sometimes she would break into that grin. And again, I say, if you saw that grin, you would never forget what you saw. And the reason is that on one occasion, a person who had never met her before, personally, but observed her from afar, watched this go on from his shop window. Every day she comes down the sidewalk, he sees the same thing. She was always the same. She never veered from that persona of grace. So finally he had enough of it. He determined he was going to cross the street and just confront her about it. You know, just ask. And so he comes across the street and he hails her down. She stops, looks at him, and she smiles. And he asked this question. He addressed her by name and he said, "Why is it that you are always, always so happy? What do you got to be so happy about?" And then she broke into that grin. And as I say, once you would see her grin, you could never possibly forget it again. Because when she grinned, what she revealed, that she had two remaining teeth in her mouth. One on the top, one on the bottom. Perfectly opposite each other. And so when she grins, and you see that's all she's got in her mouth, those two teeth, and he pointed that out to her, she remarked this way. "It was greatly, with great appreciation," she said, "you are correct, I only have two teeth. But," she says, "I am so glad that they are opposite each other so that I can chew when I eat." I can chew. "Oh, for the peace of perfect trust, my loving God, in thee, unwavering faith that never doubts, thou choosest best for me. So may I learn to be content, whatever my lot may be." And so you have here, as we begin in 2 Corinthians 4, a reminder that oftentimes it is that you have the opportunity to manifest the life of Christ in your body. And again, I would remind you of this. If we are able to keep God central and not ourselves while suffering, there can be peace of mind and contentment in the plan of God that brings us into the days of suffering. So we remind you again that it is ours by appointment. Scriptures are very clear. And with that in mind, I want you to visit with me again about something that the apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. Because I think that as the individual suffers in the plain providence of God, it presents a challenge for them, obviously. But what about those around them? What about those who maybe are the caregivers? What about those who are family members or friends and you watch all of this unfold before your eyes? Is there any counsel from Scripture for folks in that particular situation? I think the last time we were together, the Apostle Paul, we looked at in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. If you will look there with me. He uses the word moved. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. I'm made aware of the fact that when he says that no man should be moved, he's addressing people who are standing by witnessing this go on, not necessarily the person that is involved in what's going on directly. Okay, so you have this word moved here, and as I remember saying to you, that it is a word that means to wag like a dog's tail, a dog that is cowering down having been intimidated by their human master. And so sometimes a dog like that, their tail will be wagging, but it's low to the ground and they're shaking and they're shuddering caused by what they see or perceive. It is the idea, of course, is to be disturbed by what you see or to be thrown into disillusionment by what you see. To react in such a way as to think that what you're observing is in an uncontrollable downward spiral, totally out of control, no end in sight. And it makes you shudder to think. Now, all the time, sometimes in the back of your mind, if you're like the normal person, you will think as you observe someone in the midst of providential suffering, you might sometimes be thinking about yourself in a similar circumstance. And on the one hand, thank God that you're not there, and then on the other hand, wishing that you never get there. Because of what you see causes there to be that anxiety. I was reminded again about the difference between the expected and the unexpected. Job is a classic example. Everything that happened to him in that first chapter came unexpected, but you know, in addition to that, it came quickly, in rapid succession. You stop to think, say, you mean all that can happen to one family in one brief span of period of time? What in the world is God doing? What in the world is he doing? I mentioned this. We just found out last night this thing occurred. Late August, God called Pastor Bob Childs home last week of August. And that may not mean anything to you, but to me, I've always held the man and his family in high esteem because I never heard the gospel before till I heard it out of his mouth as a teenager. And he cut the path for me in those early years of my Christian life. And so when the Lord took him home, it was expected because, you know, he had been battling with heart issues and cancer issues over the years. And then there was a reoccurrence of the esophageal cancer. And when he found out about it, he declined to be treated any further. And he said, I wish to go home. And so he went home to die. And it was just a matter of a week or so before he succumbed. God took him. And so, while that was unexpected, it was a shock to the system because you just don't, you know, you don't sit around like a vulture waiting for the prey to appear. And then we find last night that his son Bill, who's a retired airlines pilot, and has been retired now for about 6 years or so from American Airlines. He and his wife took up residence in Illinois. And I found out that something had happened to his wife, Carol. Nobody seemed to know what, so I made a couple of phone calls and found out that Carol passed away 4 days after they buried Pastor Childs, 63 years old. No health issues, no illnesses, nothing. Massive stroke. And I'm thinking to myself, wow. Barry Pop on a Wednesday and Sunday night, Carol's gone. Same week. And I'm thinking, wow. What kind of words do you bring to mind whenever you make the call and express your condolence? Overwhelming. But here's what I know for sure. It is not out of control. It is not out of control. God has everything in hand. Everything. I want you to look with me at 2 Timothy over to the right a couple of pages. 2 Timothy chapter 1. The 8th verse. The apostle says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Upon looking closer at that reference, I find that that word ashamed in the Greek actually appears three times in the first part of that verse. A triple emphasis, which may be reasonably stated this way. Be not ashamed, be not ashamed. Don't be moved of the testimony of our Lord. Why? Well, simply because I happen to be a prisoner. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Be a partaker. And then there is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Great particular place in the scripture. I want to remind you of the overall drift of this particular chapter, the supernaturalness of the God who has control of the issues from the beginning of life through the end of life. Hinted that there in verse 21. Ensured by the reality of the resurrection of the Lord. And that all, of course, with its contemporary, very current application because of what we read in verse 25. The word of the Lord endures forever. Everything he says endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. The gospel message not only has immediate context, but has far-reaching, unending context. So when you come over to chapter 4, and this is a temptation or a something I think that caregivers have to contend with, in that when something occurs There is a tendency, a human tendency, to think themselves unique. As though what is happening to them typically does not happen very often, if ever, to anybody else. And so in 1 Peter chapter 4 and the 12th verse, he says this, "Behold, or beloved, think it not strange." Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Take away or remove the element of uniqueness from out of your circumstance and realize that what has fallen to you is common to all at one time or another. Put the idea of uniqueness out of your mind. But then again, right here, there is a double emphasis in verse number 12, the one same word. And it is for reinforcement. Think it not strange. Don't ever think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Now, whatever that fiery trial is, and of course, Peter's alluding to external persecutions, but the fiery trial need not be confined to that idea alone. I would imagine that somebody who is plagued repeatedly with chronic shingles thinks something about a fiery trial. Some of us maybe get a taste of it, that it lasts for 6 or 7 hours, but imagine dealing with it for day in, day out, day on end. Then there is in Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2 and the 10th verse. Now remember where we started at the top of this, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. And it is said here in Revelation 2, verse 10 to the church at Smyrna, "Fear none." Would you underline, circle, or otherwise emphasize the word "none"? "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Now I point back again to that word "none." The word there carries this sense with it. Not even one thing. Not even one thing. Fear none, not even one of these things that you shall suffer. And I point out again to you in verse number 10 that death is mentioned there. And I think that there's some truth in this. There's something worse than death. There's something far worse than death. You know what that is? It's the run-up to it. It's worse than death itself. And so here in this 10th verse, he tells these dear people in this church, well, the devil's going to cast some of you into prison. You shall have tribulation 10 days, and it is speculated by some good old school Bible commentators that that was a hint at a 10-year period of time in which Gentile rulers would afflict and persecute horribly the church then. 10 years, 10 days. One day, too many. But if ultimately what is going to be allowed by God to enter into your life circumstances that will culminate in death, There's good reason to understand when he says, fear not even one thing, which means to say, yes, you may, your body may die, but don't make yourself death-like as you run up to it. Because remember what's being displayed here. It's the life of Christ in your mortal body. Mr. George Woods, I believe, may be attributed here, who said the thunder of the storm of death may still alarm the saint, but the lightning has already spent itself upon his substitute. Now, so far we've come this far. Suffering and pain in the sovereign providence of God. Great comfort in knowing that we may have truthfully the apprehension of the presence of God and know that whatever it is that we enter into is ours by His divine appointment. Which brings us to a third thing. His awareness of our suffering and pain. And for that, I'd like to have you go back into the Old Testament with me to set this forth in the book of Exodus, the first chapter. Into the book of Exodus, chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, we read beginning at the 8th verse, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." And I would add, inject just a little note here, "And they still are." Well, President Morsi has any doubts about it, he's got to realize they still are. And God helping, they are still able to do to Egypt and everybody around them what they did in 1967, even with Russian assistance. In a week. "Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." Then verse 11. Keep in mind now his awareness. "Therefore, Pharaoh, he set over them taskmasters, slave drivers, to afflict them with their burdens." Verse 12 says, "The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew." You know, that's a seed truth that carries over into the book of Acts. The authorities in the times of the infant church sought to extinguish the light of the Christian church by massive and sustained persecution, but only succeeded in dispersing the seed and seeing it grow beyond number. And so affliction and persecution, not always a negative thing for the cause of Jesus. Anyhow, they made Israel to serve with rigor, made their lives bitter, verse 14. Now, so where's God in this? Chapter 2. Verse 24, Pharaoh would come to the Egyptian midwives and give them some instructions and all of that. And then we see in verse 24, God heard. So when you and I suffer, when our dear friends suffer, and there's groaning, God is not deaf. He doesn't need hearing aids. Not only does he hear the groaning, but he hears the little indecipherable whimpering. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Then verse 25 says, God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Who said God is no respecter of persons? Well, he is. Now, not in the way that the Jews of Jesus' day would have made it. They thought claims to the covenant blessings were to the Jews only. The Gentiles were dogs. But God has here demonstrated in these couple of verses that he heard and he saw what Pharaoh was now doing to his covenant people. He saw. And over in chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I know. You and I are only able, as we seek to come alongside those suffering, we're only able to observe the externals of things. We cannot see into the human heart as it suffers, as God does. So what we see in this little section is, I have seen, I know, I have heard. He's aware of our suffering and pain. Let me look in Psalm 102. Psalm 102. The 19th verse For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth. The word look down, different than the word behold, has two different word pictures. When it says he looked down from heaven, it catch the picture of someone who has an apartment along a city street, who opens their window and they lean out and they look down at the sidewalk, at the passerbys. Great vantage point. Oh, you can do some stuff from the heights to the passerbys. You can bless them. But God's able to look out. He leans out of the window of the sanctuary and he sees. Then it's said there in the same verse, from heaven the Lord did behold the earth. To behold the earth. There, a different angle. He's able to scan, broad scan, but with intensity. Not just a general view, but he's able to scan as he goes. Now, I know that probably some of you are aware of this if you are news junkies like myself. You know that the city of New York and a couple of other major metropolises in America have spent millions and millions and millions of dollars to install a surveillance system that not only are they able to scan critical gathering points anywhere in the city 24/7, but they're able also to link with FBI, CIA, National Security Association data banks and identify people And the selling point of all that is, the selling point of the Big Brother surveillance thing is, of course, is it's wired into the NYPD databanks so that they are able, by this continual surveillance, actually be ahead of the criminal as he arrives at the place where the crime is going to occur and stop it before it happens. You say, well, I'm glad I don't live under that kind of scrutiny. Why would you want to go to New York City anyway? They don't allow you to pack any guns. Everything costs 6 times more than it does in Catani. Why would you want to go up there? Well, okay. But then realize this, that even in a town like Podunk Freeport, they've got surveillance cameras along the main drag. And I'm thinking, for why? The town is now peaceful. Every alley, every side street, every main street is now just filled with gray hairs. No youths anymore. And so I just say all that to tell you this, that our God is able, because He is God, and without any electronic equipment, He's able to scan anywhere on the planet at any time of the day, and He's able to get inside where cameras can't. In verse number 20, He looks down, He beholds, to hear the groaning of the prisoner. Okay, what is He going to do about it? And to loose those that are appointed to death. To loose those that are appointed to death. Two-pronged truth there, and we'll quit. The first and the most desirable is this. We are prisoners in this mortal body, are we not? And as such, we are appointed unto death, are we not? But we know that the Lord may well choose to signal our release before the body gives way. And up to heaven we go, we empty out the building. That's the most desirable circumvention of the death process. The second, not so desirable, but equally precious, is the truth that if in the plan, the sovereign providential plan of God, He has determined that we shall expire physically here on earth before the rapture occurs, He has promised that the dead in Christ shall rise first. He's promised that, circumventing death in its ultimate form. For you see, Jesus has risen victorious over the grave. And He has spoiled them. He spoiled them. The devil himself, the principalities and the power, and He has conquered death. And so we can, with Job, be assured of this as you sit here today. What are your circumstances? We know this like Job. He knoweth the way that I take. He knoweth the way that I take. As a matter of fact, He watches me right along the path. And no greater illustration do we have that when we look into the Gospel of John, when Jesus went to a funeral and what He was able to accomplish and why He was able to accomplish it for the glory of God. We'll pick it up at another point, but know this. You can have the confident assurance that wherever you are in your life circumstance today, wherever you see the dearest people you know in the midst of their circumstances, be assured of God's total awareness of their suffering and pain and His resolve to do something about that in His time. And remember what I quoted to you before from that anonymous source, which is this, Anxiety springs from the desire that things should happen as I wish, rather than as God wills. And we have this counsel in the Scripture out of the book of Philippians, be anxious for only three things, says the Scripture. Just three things, body, soul, and spirit. That covers it, doesn't it? Or does it rather say, be anxious for nothing? How many ways can you say nothing? Not one thing. Not one thing. Dear Lord, please help us to live by faith. We need your help to do that. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.